Evening. I couldn't help but think as we were singing that song how many times we stop and do that as we should. We sometimes pray. I've heard it prayed. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings of life, both spiritual and temporal. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I would say it's wrong if that's all we do. We need to count our blessings and name them one by one. And if we do, it'll make us more appreciative and thankful, and it ought to cause us to glorify God. We're honored to have everyone here this evening. I assume this is primarily the home crowd, and it's good that each of you are here. If you're visiting, then we're glad to have you as well and appreciate so much your taking the time to come and be with us tonight. I want to begin this lesson by asking a couple of questions, rhetorical questions. I don't really expect an answer from anyone, but you may think along with me if you will. But if you could go back in time 20 or 30 years ago, and I know some of you young folks couldn't do that, but those of us who can, go back 20 or 30 years ago, did people at that time know the Bible better generally than they do now? And I see some of you shaking yes. I think they did. And were people back in 20 or 30 years ago, generally speaking, better morally than they are now? I think they were. I know when I grew up that we didn't have a lock on any of our doors that worked. My dad was treasurer of the church, and even so, we never locked the doors, even though we had a good amount of money in the house over the weekend. And you just didn't worry about things like that. I used to hitchhike to work. I wouldn't do that now, and I wouldn't advise anybody to do that now. But times have changed. And as far as knowing the Bible, 20 or 30 years ago, you could have a Bible study with someone who was a denominationalist, and they might know the Bible actually better than you did. And you could turn to a Bible reference or call one to be turned to, and they would be there before you would, and they knew the Bible. Nowadays, when you study with people, they don't know the Bible. Sometimes I'll study with people, and I'll have several Bibles that are just alike, and I'll tell them to turn to a page number. It's less embarrassing and it gets the study done quicker because some people don't know the books of the Bible, whether Acts is in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They don't know, but maybe the epistles were the wives of the apostles. They have no concept of the Bible. And so when you study with people nowadays, you can't study the same way that you used to. Because used to, you could study with people, and they believed the Bible was the Word of God. They studied the Bible, they read the Bible, they knew the Bible stories. Nowadays, a lot of the young people are growing up, and they never have been told the Bible stories. They've never read them, they just don't know them, and they just don't know the Bible at all. Now, there is an advantage to that, in one sense, as well as a disadvantage. The advantage, if there is one, is the fact that you don't have to unteach people a lot of times things that they've been taught all of their lives and their religious traditions of their parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles. They've never been taught anything, and so you don't have to unteach them to show them the truth. And if there is an advantage, I guess that would be one, or that would be it. But it's a sad commentary on our culture that we have gotten to the point where people don't know the Bible, and you can't study with them with the assumption anymore that they, number one, believe in God, that they, number two, believe the Bible is the Word of God, and number three, that they believe Jesus is the Son of God. Now, used to, you just assumed that, and that would be pretty good to do because that was pretty much the way it was, and you could study with people and learn the truth and that type of thing, but now you can't do that. And the question I raise now is, where do you start? You can't start teaching most people about the plan of salvation. You can't start teaching about the one church. You can't start teaching about a lot of things that we may have started about in days gone by. You've got to have some common place to start where we stand together. In any kind of teaching, you've got to stand on common ground in order to make progress towards a goal. And so where do you start? Well, this evening I want to start with the book of Ecclesiastes. I got the main thoughts of this lesson from Brother Mike Wilson several years ago, and I've used this lesson in teaching people many times, and it is indeed, I think, one that gives us a starting place, and you are teaching things that people cannot disagree with, and it's things that ought to bring people to realize the shortness of life, then not only the brevity of life, but the uncertainty of life, and the need for God in their lives. And so I simply called the study tonight, Life Under the Sun. That expression is used, by the way, 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And before I actually get into the first part of our study in Ecclesiastes, let me give you some preliminary observations about the book. In my opinion, I believe Solomon wrote the book. I know there are others who believe that someone else may have written the book, and I know the arguments that are made. I believe there are answers to those arguments, but I believe that Solomon wrote the book. I don't believe anyone ever lived who was better qualified to write this book than he. He was the wisest man of all time, excepting our Lord. He was the richest man, and he was the most powerful man. And when you read through the book and see what the man experienced in his life, you can see, therefore, that nobody would have been better qualified to write a book like this than he. And secondly, I would impress the fact that Solomon was on a journey. He's writing about life under the sun. Now, I know sometimes when you study with religious people, they'll talk about things in this book or some of the other poetry books of the Old Testament, and they'll try to make those apply to eternity. He's not talking about eternity so much. He's talking about life under the sun. As I said, it's used 29 times in the book. How do you live your life on earth? How do you live your life under the sun? And he's on a journey trying to figure out what it is that a person can do in their lives that's profitable, that's lasting in profit. And he finds out that without God in your picture, that your life is going to be bleak. That life indeed is going to be a vanity, a striving for holding the wind that cannot be done. And so he's on this journey, and you know as you take a journey that you learn things along the way, and Solomon does as well, and so he incorporates that in the latter part of the book, in those things that he learns. So with those thoughts in mind, let me suggest to you that you turn with me to chapter 1. I want to study with you three parts of the book primarily. Chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Chapter 2, the first 11 verses. And then in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, and the surrounding context of those verses. Because I wanted something simple that you can present to people that they can relate to and they can understand and that they cannot deny. And it would bring them to realize that they need God in their lives. So if you turn with me to the first 11 verses of chapter 2, it says, of chapter 1 rather, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns again to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the river came, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things to come by those who come after. Now, as we think about this, let me suggest to you here in this first chapter, in these first 11 verses, first of all, that he describes life as a monotonous, never-ending circuit of events. That life is just an ongoing, never-ending cycle of events in a person's life. It doesn't matter whether you live in 2013. If you could go back 2,000 years, you'd find the same thing. If you could go back 4,000, 5,000 years, ever how old the earth is, if you could go back to the beginning of time, all the way to the present time, you would find the same things in life. And he uses three illustrations on this. Look at verse 5. He said, the sun also rises, the sun goes down, and hastens the place where it arose. And you know, again, 1,000 years ago, that's the way people live. You get up in the morning, the sun comes up. And in the evening, the sun goes down. The next day, the sun comes up, and then it goes down. The sun comes up, and then it goes down. It comes up, and it goes down. Over and over and over and over and over again. It's just a continuous, monotonous cycle of everyday, ordinary events. And again, it doesn't matter what time period you lived in, it would have been the same thing. If you lived in the day of Solomon, that's what he saw. That's what you and I see every single day. And then again, if you look with me again at the text, you'll find that he describes it in verse 6. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And you see this on the weather every night. You see that the wind is coming out of the north. It's going to bring us a cold front. And then don't think too much of that for long, because it's going to switch around in a couple of days and come out of the south and bring some warm air. But that's not going to last either, because it's going to switch around a few days after that and come out of the north. And that's the way it's been for thousands of years. That's the way it's been in the time of Solomon to the present time. Every generation has seen that same circuit of the wind blowing like it blows. And then he goes to a third example in verse 7, and that's what we call the water cycle or the evaporation cycle. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And here he's talking about the fact the rain will come down, and it fills up the rivers and the lakes and the streams, and then you'll find that it evaporates, goes back up to the air, and then it comes down again, and then it evaporates again and goes back in the air in what we call the evaporation cycle, and it just does it over and over and over and over again. And that's what everybody has to go through in life. Life is just an ongoing, monotonous, never-ending cycle of the sun comes up and the sun goes down. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. The wind comes out of the north and then it switches and comes out of the south. And then it turns again and comes out of the north. And then it comes again out of the south. Over and over and over and over again. And the rain comes down, fills up the rivers, evaporates in the air, comes back down, goes back up, comes back down, over and over and over again. Now that's what Solomon observed, and it doesn't take a Solomon to see that that's true. And I just don't know very many people that you would study that with that could disagree with that. That that's what life is all about. And he goes on to emphasize further as you read this. In verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. I remember one time I was flying somewhere, and my wife and I have an irreconcilable difference. And that irreconcilable difference is when you go to an airport, her idea is you get there, and you get through the line where they're checking you, and you get on the plane. I like to get there with enough time where I'm not worried about being late or missing the plane. She wants to get there right on time and get through all the checking in and then get on the plane. I don't like it that close, but she likes it that way. But one time I was flying somewhere and she wasn't going with me. She let me out at the airport in Nashville, and I got out and got my baggage, and I rushed to get checked in and all of that. And when I got to where I was going in the motel where I was staying, I called her, and she said, "You forgot something." I said, "What did I forget?" I know one time I forgot my Bible. It wasn't that. I knew it wasn't that. She said, "You forgot to kiss me goodbye." The eye's not satisfied with hearing. You tell your wife you love her, like the man and wife that were married, and he never told her he loved her. She got kind of curious about that after a while, said, "You never tell me you love me." He said, "I told you when we got married I loved you, and if anything changed, I'd let you know." I mean, they want to hear that. It's just a cycle of ordinary, everyday events. That which has been will be, and that which is done, it will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said? See, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. Now here's what really catches my attention to verse 11. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things which are to come by those who come after. A few years ago, my wife and I went to a cemetery in Nashville where we have some burial plots, and it's a huge cemetery. And we went to the office of the funeral home there and got a map of the cemetery, and we asked the people at the funeral home where certain graves were, and they pointed on the map, and we spent a half a day, I guess, going through that cemetery finding those graves. I found my grandparents on my father's side, and I found aunts and uncles, and she found her grandparents and others that she knew. But I must tell you that most of those gravestones in that cemetery were a people that I had no knowledge of whatsoever. And I want to tell you this, but and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I didn't care. Now, it's not that those people who I don't know in that cemetery didn't matter. They live just like you and I live. But you see, those people that I don't know have no bearing on my life. And there may be a time, if the world continues on, when your body will be put beneath the sod. And someone will come to the cemetery where you're buried and see your headstone. And they won't have the foggiest idea about who you are. And they won't care. That's not that you're not important. It's just you have no bearing on their life. And I understand there are, what, over 6 billion people in this world? You know how many of those people you know? How many friends do you have on Facebook? 100 maybe? Maybe 1,000? I don't know. I couldn't tell you how many are on mine because I don't look at it that much. My wife keeps up with all of that. And if you get some message from Facebook, it may be from me, it may be from her. But anyway, the thing about it is, there's not that many friends that you have compared to the number of people in the world. And most people in this world will never, ever know that you ever existed. But I tell you who does know. That's the God of heaven. The very hairs of your head are numbered. According to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 30. And as I look out over the assembly, I see some of you have a greater number than others. Because sometimes the hair turns loose and sometimes it turns white. But the hairs of your head are numbered. God knows who you are. He knows your name. Other people will never know you. Most people will never know you. But God knows who you are. I think that's a humbling thought. To realize that we live in a world in which most people never ever know we exist. And it won't matter to them because we don't have any bearing on their lives. But God knows. And what he's saying here is his life is nothing but just an ongoing, continuous, monotonous cycle of everyday, ordinary events. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The winds blow from the north, then they turn around and switch to the south. And then they again switch around from the north. And then they switch around to the south. And the rivers are not full, but the rain that comes down, the water evaporates and goes up, and it comes down again, up and down, continuously all through life. Because that's what it is. Now, if you're studying with someone, I don't know anybody that can deny any of that. That's what life is. It's just an ongoing continuation of ordinary events that happen day in and day out, day in and day out, over and over and over again. Now turn to chapter 2. In chapter 2, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yet I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings in the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward in all my labor. Then I looked on the works of my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Now in these verses, Solomon is attempting to answer the question, just what is it that I can have in my life that's going to make me happy? And the question is, as oftentimes is stated, I can be happy if or when I have this or that, or I'm able to do this or that. I can be happy if. Now, how do people fill in the blank on that? I can be happy if I had the riches that I would really want and I was a multimillionaire. I could be happy. I could be happy if I get an education and I have the intellectual ability to do what I want to do. I can be happy. I can be happy if I get married, if I have a good wife or a good husband and a family. I can be happy if I get the pleasure in my life that I want. I can be happy if I get the power that I really want. Well, what is it that's going to make a person happy? And I would suggest to you that Solomon was in a position to where he had it all. Anything his heart's desire, Solomon said, I went after it. He had male and female singers. He had entertainment. He had money. He had power. He had all the things in the world that people say you've got to have to be somebody. And he said when he looked upon all of it, it was nothing more than just trying to hold on to the wind in your hand. It's fleeting. If you look back, you'll see that he speaks about in verses 7 through 9. Look with me at those verses again in chapter 2. He said, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yet I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were with me in Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. Then look at verse 11. I looked on the works that my hands had done and the labor I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for wind. There's no profit under the sun. He said, I excelled above all other people. I excelled in the entertainment that I acquired. I excelled in the vineyards that I planted and the trees that I planted and the fact that I had all the possessions that I ever wanted and all the pleasure that I ever desired. He said, I did everything I wanted to do. And I excelled above all of them. And he said it was nothing more than just a striving after the wind. Earthly pleasures didn't give him any real satisfaction. Material possessions didn't give him happiness. And neither did entertainment. And I want to suggest to you that these things that Solomon talks about here is what most people are looking for in life. How many folks are there tonight who've never understood the question the Lord raised when he said, what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And how many people are there that are giving their lives and they work all of their lives and they work hard to accumulate riches and wealth and material possessions and they'll spend their health to get wealth and then in their later years they'll spend their wealth that they've acquired to try to get back their health and they can't buy it. And there are people who are working hard in order that they might acquire possessions and material things. And there are people who are working to build a name and be popular and to have talent and to be respected. And people who are working to get power over others and in political situations and the like. And all of these things they have. If I can only have this, I'll be happy. I heard about a preacher one time who was preaching in a place and eating with a couple. And the young boy was a senior in high school. And the preacher said, what do you plan to do? He said, well, when I finish high school, I'm going on to college. He said, then what? He said, well, when I get through college, I hope to find a good job. He said, that's good. Then what? He said, well, I hope to find a young lady and fall in love and get married. He said, well, that's good. Then what? He said, well, then I hope that we can have a family and raise children. He said, well, that's good. And then what? He said, well, when the children are gone, then I guess we'll enjoy our retirement together. He said, well, that's good. And then what? He said, well, I guess then I'll die. And the preacher said, then what? He had made provision for his whole life. But he hadn't thought about his soul. He hadn't thought about the most important thing that he had. Have you ever thought about some of the entertainers and politicians and other people who had it all? They had everything the world says you've got to have to be somebody. and they lost it. It didn't really bring them any kind of real happiness and joy. Think about Marilyn Monroe. Beautiful woman. A woman who had popularity. She died at a relatively young age. And one of her former husbands made the remark that she had everything to live with and nothing to live for. And then think with me about Elvis Presley. My wife loves Elvis's music. So I'm glad she's not here for that reason. I mean, the man had it all. But yet, he left this world at a relatively young age as a result of an abused life. Think about Steve McNair. Now, Steve McNair in Nashville, Tennessee, was looked upon as a man. He was held up almost as a god. He did a lot of work in the community. He had his own restaurant. He was very popular. He was a hero from the Tennessee Titans. And yet the man was murdered by his girlfriend while he was drunk, living in adultery with her, away from his wife and children in Mississippi, I believe. He had it all. He had popularity. He had talent. He had money. He had everything the world says you got to have to be somebody. And he lost it all. Think about Michael Jackson. I watched that young man grow up, and I thought he was a good-looking young man. He got, in his older years, got to be kind of a freaky-looking fella. But nonetheless, I thought he had a lot of talent. And look at the life he lived and died at a young age. He had money, he had popularity, he had fame, he had everything the world says you've got to have to be somebody. And he lost it all. And then think about Whitney Houston. I love to hear that lady sing. And yet she left this world. Riches, popularity, everything you can think of that somebody says you need to have in order to be happy in life, you've got to have all these things. And these people and scores of others that could be cited are people who lived their lives and they were after these things and they got them and they did not bring the happiness that they were looking for. I can be happy if I have riches. I can be happy if I have success. I can be happy if I have power, if I get popularity, if I'm able to marry, if I'm able to have a family, if I'm able to have a nice home. If I have these things, I'll be happy. They don't bring happiness. That's not where it's found. And let me take you to the last part of our study, because Solomon comes to the conclusion at the end of the book as you turn to chapter 12 and read with me the last two verses of the book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon comes to the conclusion that the greatest thing you can do in your life is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And the book is really not a book of pessimism, but it's a book that shows that apart from God, life is bleak. That apart from God, there's not anything but frustration and failure. And that the whole duty of man, and some versions put the wholeness of man or the completeness of man, is to fear God and keep his commandments. That simply means that God created us to fear him, to reverence him, and to keep his commandments. And that when a person lives a life of sin and rebellion against God, they're living contrary to the purpose for which they were created. And you might as well take a screwdriver and try to take a nut off of a bolt, or take a wrench and try to use it like a screwdriver. They're not made for those purposes. And we're not made to give our lives over to sin and to Satan. God didn't make us for that. He created us in his image. He created us to fear him and keep his commandments. And when we do, that's what brings dignity and purpose and meaning and joy to our lives. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the Bible, it just takes the fun out of life. No, it doesn't take the fun out of life. It keeps us from destroying ourselves in this life and enables us to live our lives in such a way to have the greatest joy and the greatest peace of mind and the greatest purpose of life. And accountability to God is what brings that, because we're made in the image of God. And God gives us instructions on how to live. And He says, fear me and keep my commandments. That's the completeness of man. That's the reason we were created. And whenever we don't live consistent with that purpose of God, there's nothing but failure and frustration that will come. And we need to understand that. We need to remember that. You know, people have the idea that accountability takes the joy out of life. And that's not true. If we lived our lives and there was no accountability, there was no judgment day, and we lived our lives any way we wanted to, what difference would it make if you lived your life serving other people in a humble way, or lived your life like Adolf Hitler? What difference would it make if there's no accountability? If there's no God to face? But the fact that God created us in His image and gives us the power to choose and the power and the will to make our lives right with His Word, and to live our lives with our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and to live our lives with the peace of mind that passeth understanding, and to live our lives with the joy and the hope of eternal life, and to live our lives serving other people and helping other people, and in a family relationship which is called the church. When God gives us all of those things, we have the best of this life and we have the hope of eternal life. Fearing God and keeping His commandments, that's not taking the joy out of life. That's keeping people from destroying themselves. And we need to recognize that. I want you to go back with me in the text, though, just a little bit, in chapter 11 and verse 9. Because He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And if I had a message this evening from the Word of God to the young people, I would say, young people, enjoy your youth. Enjoy your youth, and the way to do that is to serve God as a Christian. To remember you're created in the days of your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. You need to temper your actions by the Word of God and make sure that you're living your life consistent with the will of the Lord. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. And I can tell you that I've lived long enough to understand exactly what that's saying. Childhood and youth are quickly passing away. Enjoy your young life while you're young. Remember in verse 12 and verse 1 of chapter 12, your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. If you live long enough, the days will come when the things that you do as a young person that you don't think anything about, that you're going to think about them when you get older. Just getting out of bed can be an experience for you. Just walking across the room without falling down can be an experience for you. You'll have aches and pains that you never imagined. And every day you may have a different one. And as the person said one time, what doesn't work, doesn't hurt, doesn't work anymore. And he describes old age. The sun, the light, the moon, the stars are not darkened. The clouds do not return after the rain. This is a picture in poetic language of old age. That the rain comes and the sun comes out after that, but not for the older person. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, your hands begin to tremble. Strong men bow themselves, and you begin to bow back toward Mother Earth from which you came. The grinders cease, your teeth are gone, they're few. They that look through the windows are dim, when the doors are shut in the street, and the sounding and grinding is low. Rises up at the sound of a verge, you can't sleep very well. The daughters of music are brought low, and it scares me when I think about the music our young people are listening to sometimes, because I don't understand a lot of it. And I guess it's a good thing I don't. And it just sounds like noise to me. That kind of scares me when I think about this verse. They're afraid of height and there's terror in the way. The almond tree blossoms. Your hair will turn white or turn loose. The grasshopper's a burden and desire fails. He goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. And all of these are expressive ways and poetic language of death. The wheel is broken at the well. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. If you want to know the message of Ecclesiastes, it's remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Learn to serve God. If you see an older Christian who is faithful to God, who's a loving individual, who is patient and kind and tolerant, and has all of those fruit of the Spirit that you can read about in Galatians 5, you mark it down. They didn't get that by accident. They got it by years of serving God. And they need your respect. Let me read you something quickly that I received from a lady in Nashville when I was living there. It concerns a Walmart greeter by the name of Charlie. It says, Charlie, a new retiree greeter at Walmart, just couldn't seem to get to work on time. Every day he was 5, 10, 15 minutes late. But he was a good worker, really tidy, clean-shaven, sharp-minded, and a real credit to the company, and obviously demonstrating their older person-friendly policies. One day the boss called him into the office for a talk. Charlie, I have to tell you, I like your work ethic. You do a bang-up job when you finally get here, but your being late so often is quite bothersome. Yes, I know, boss, and I'm working on it. Well, good, you're a team player, that's what I like to hear. Yes, sir, I understand your concern, and I will try harder. Seemingly puzzled, the manager went on to comment, I know you're retired from the armed services. What did you say to those there if you showed up in the morning late so often? The old man looked down at the floor, then smiled. He chuckled quietly, and then he said with a grin, they usually saluted and said, good morning, Admiral. Can I get your coffee for you? I like that. Because I want to tell the young folks that older people had a life too. Now, most of it may be gone, and they can't do what they did when they were younger. But they had a life just like you do, and they need your respect. I'm reminded what the Bible says in Proverbs 16 and 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. There's no merit to growing old. Just because of a person being an old person, there's no merit just because of old age. When that older person is a servant of God, there's great glory in that, and they need our respect. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And there needs to be a greater respect, I believe, to older folks who are trying to get to heaven and serve the Lord and have set such an example before the young people. Turn the hymn of invitation's been selected. We've been created by God for a purpose. And that purpose is to fear God and to keep His commandments. And it may be that you're here and that you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And you need to understand that God gives us all the opportunities of life to fear Him and keep His commandments. And that's the purpose for which He made us. If you're here tonight and you haven't started on that journey, we would hope that you'd think very seriously about your need to come to the Lord. As I mentioned, this is a lesson that I use in trying to teach people. Usually the first lesson that I use, because I don't know a lot of the people the first time that I meet with them. And it's one that we can agree on. And it's one that I hope will bring them to realize that they need God in their lives. Because without God in your life, life is meaningless. It's purposeless. And when you get to the end of it, it's just frustration and failure. And the only way to live a life of joy and purpose and meaning is to live as a Christian. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. If you're here and as a child of God, you've gone astray and need to make your life for the cause of public sin, then the law of pardon views repentance and prayer. If you're not a child of God, you need to step out on your faith in God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be immersed in water. The Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Nothing would give us greater joy than be rejoicing in the angels of heaven if you'd make your life right, if that's your need tonight. And we're going to offer that opportunity to you now as together we stand to sing.